Now, as you see, the messages tell God the cause of our joy. You know, I got to ask you, how high is the pursuit of joy on your priority list? You know, do you view it as something that's not only nice to pursue, but also absolutely necessary? You know, many Christians view the Christian life primarily in terms of duty and obedience. And those are not minor themes in the Bible. But how many disciples view the pursuit of joy, gladness, and delight as a prime duty? God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in Him. Thus, if glorifying God is the highest aim, then finding joy and satisfaction in God must be our deliberate, lifelong, consuming pursuit. To the degree that we fall short of fullness of joy in God, we fail to glorify Him as He deserves. The joy that God imparts to His people is the theme of Ezra 6. This chapter begins with the outcome in question. Now, the work on rebuilding the temple had stopped for 16 years due to opposition from people in the land. Then, under the ministries of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the work resumed, but they barely got started again when Tatanai, the governor of the province that included Israel, confronted the Jews with whether they had proper permission to build the temple. They told him about Cyrus's decree because God's eye was on him. Tatanai permitted them to continue the construction until word got back from the current king, Darius, as to what to do. In chapter 6, Darius makes a search and eventually finds the decree of Cyrus in the government archives. Now, this decree was back in chapter 1, actually, that Cyrus had made. He respects that decree and sends back a ruling that not only should the work go on, but also it ought to be government supported by government funds, not church funds. Of that, if you remember back in Ezra chapter 2, that free will offering to where they obtained $25.1 million. But out of government funds. The Lord's people gathered to celebrate the dedication of this temple, and this was followed by a celebration of the Passover and of the Feast of Unleavened Bread with joy. Ezra explains that the source of that joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the hearts of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. We learn God's aim is to give us great joy in Him and in His sovereign ways. I'm going to say that again. God's aim is to give us great joy in Him and in His sovereign ways. Joy and gladness in the Lord are not minor themes in the Bible. Moses told Israel that they should seek the Lord at the place He would choose, and that they shall rejoice the Lord on all their undertakings in which the Lord their God blessed them. Later He warned them, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart, therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord shall send against you. And that's Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and 48. So the Psalms are full of joy and gladness. God is the psalmist's exceeding joy. We are commanded, shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you once and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shout to them that those who love your name may exult in you. In your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. I mean, Jesus told the disciples to rejoice that their names are recorded in heaven, that he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit at the thought of God's sovereign ways and salvation. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That's Hebrews 12, verse 2. He told the disciples that he had spoken to them so that his joy may be in them and that their joy may be made complete. That's John 15, 11. The reason that they were to ask in his name and receive what was their joy may be made full. John 16, 24. He promised that on judgment day, those who serve him faithfully will be told, enter into the joy of your master. The Apostle Peter reported how those who believe in Jesus greatly rejoiced with inexpressible joy inexpressible and full of glory. To the sufferings, he wrote, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glories, you may rejoice with exultation. That's 1 Peter 4, verse 13. Now our text for our message unfolds five strands of the joy that God wants us to have of his people. Oh man, I'm sorry that happened. The first one, I'm sorry that came out in black. It says, God wants us to know the joy of his providential care for us. Let me know when you're done writing it down for those who are writing. God's remarkable providential care for us underlies this entire account. Tat and I had sent the letter to Darius, expecting the king to send back orders to shut down this work at once. God's providence is seen in the very fact of the king finding the decree from Cyrus from some 18 years before. They did not find it at Babylon, but rather the fortress at Ecbatana, Cyrus' summer residence. God's providential care is further seen in Darius, in that Darius did not stop. He says, I don't care what my predecessor said. I command you to stop this rebellious work at once. Rather, he told only Tatanai to keep away from this project. It did it again. Turn your Bibles to verse 6, if you will, of chapter 6. It says, now then, Tatnai, governor of the Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar, Bozanai, and you, their fellow officials of that province, stay away from there. But also to fund the project out of his tax revenues. Let's go on to verses 8 and 9. Moreover, I decree that what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. These expenses of these men are to be paid fully out of the royal treasury from the revenue of the Trans-Euphrates so that this work will not stop. whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for the burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat and salt, wine and oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given to them daily without fail. Wow. You know, in some heap of rubble, he added the wish that God, who has caused his name to dwell there, would overthrow any king or people who attempted to destroy this house of God. God's providential care is also further alluded in the mention that the building was completed according to God's command, and also according to the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. Why does Ezra mention Artaxerxes, who reigned about 50 years after the completion of the temple? Well, probably he did for political protocol, in that Artaxerxes was the reigning king when Ezra wrote, since he had been kind enough to issue a decree for the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. Ezra wanted to give him credit in case he read this account, to where it is stated that the... Let's turn to verse 22. Verse 22 says, for 7 days they celebrate with joy the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. You know, it's unusual to refer to the Persian king as the king of Assyria. Perhaps Ezra did this to remind Israel that Assyria, Israel's former enemy, had been conquered by Persians, whose king was friendly towards Israel. Behind these remarkable events was God's mighty hand, turning the king's hearts like channels of water wherever he wishes. Turn to Proverbs 21, verse 1, please. I know I'm having you guys do a lot of turning, and I apologize. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. So you see, it was God's mighty hand that was guiding the king. It really wasn't the king himself. It was God that was doing it. Do you see and rejoice in God's providential care for you in every little as well as major thing that God has done to you? Jesus tells us that not even one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father, and that he knows the number of hairs on our heads. Therefore, we should not fear, but we should trust in God. That's Matthew 10, verses 29 through 31. Since we are living stories with which Jesus is now building his temple, the church, we can rest assured that he orders all things for our ultimate good. He will not discard or forget about his chosen people. Point 2, God wants us to know the joy of his provision for us. Tatnai and his colleagues did not diligently carry out the king's decree to fund the rebuilding of the temple out of his tax revenues because they thought it was a great deal. I mean, great idea. They did it with all diligence because they didn't care for the alternative of being impaled on the timber from their houses. God used the decree of a pagan king to provide the materials for the temple and even the animals and other items for the sacrifices. You see, Tatnai was encouraged by worldly things to not stop the building of the temple. You don't see anything challenging his heart. You don't see anything threatening his spirit. All you see is the threat of being impaled on timber from houses. You know, or even using the decree of a pagan king to, you know, the fact of the matter is, if you turn to 2 Corinthians 9, verses 12 through 13, while you're getting there, you know, the Lord does not use pagan governments as the main source of material support for his church. You know, but however, he provides the source of tax, you know, whether through tax breaks we receive from our government, nonprofit organization, or through generous givings of the Lord's people. Let me get that scripture. And I apologize that the screens the scripture went wonky. Thank God for Bibles. Verse 12 in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. The service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. So you see, we should be filled with joy when we help a church. Which goes to our next point. God wants us to know the joy of productivity in our service for him. The temple was finally finished about 20 years after the foundation was laid. And just after 4 years after the rebuilding began again under the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah, the dimensions of the temple seem to exceed that of Solomon's temple, which was merely 20 cubits wide, 6 cubits long, and 30 cubits high. If you go back to Ezra chapter 6, you don't have to turn there, I'll turn there for you and read, but verses 15 and 16. That's not the right scripture. Anyhow, what I'm trying to say is we don't know why, but this temple far exceeded the dimensions of Solomon's temple. And with that, given that also that they had the funds from the free will offering at their disposal, they had all the ruins still back from chapter 2. Plus, they had you might as well call federal funding, because it was from the king. You know, while we should rejoice at the completion of the building project, you know, but we should find a greater joy when we see the Lord using us in the building of the temple. Yes. You know, there's a greater joy in heaven when one sinner repents. As the Father explains to the grumbling brother, we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, was lost and found. That's Luke 15:32 with the parable of the prodigal son. I mean, Paul in Philippians 4:1 calls the Philippian church his joy and crown. He says the same thing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:19-20, that they are his joy and crown of exaltation and his glory and joy. You know, I admit there can be a sense of frustration in ministry to people that in that project that is never completed. And there are many setbacks. You can't step back and say, oh, look at that person, complete in Christ. Or look at this church, harmonious, mature, fruitful. The work is done. But while this is so, we can rejoice in the progress and godliness that we see in others' lives, as God uses us in the ministry to help them. You know, this God wants us to know the joy of his providential care for us, the joy of his provision for us, the joy of productivity in our service for him. We're moving on to point four. God wants us to know the joy of praising him completely. You see, when the temple was completed, the people gathered and celebrated the dedication into this house of God with joy. That was in verse 16. Their offerings were not nearly on the grandiose Solomon's dedication scale back in 1 Kings, but it was a sincere offering of what they had concerning the sin offering. It was a confession of failure, but also of faith. There is still a sin atonement and still the covenant with the whole people. For this was the implication of the 12 sacrifices. But their observation of the Passover was a celebration of God's grace of salvation, remembering how God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread that immediately followed symbolized the holy fellowship of a redeemed people with their God. For us, these feasts are consolidated in the Lord's Supper, where we remember that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And finally, point five. God wants us to know the joy of purity and obedience to him. It is stated that Israel rebuilt the temple according to the command of God. They organized their worship as it is written in the book of Moses. That's verse 18 of Ezra chapter 6. Further, it is stated that the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Not only the returned exiles, but also those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land, who had joined together to seek the Lord of God of Israel by celebrating the Passover. Now, if you remember back in Ezra 2, we had those that could not be counted among the number because they could not prove that they were part of the they were not part of the tribes of the Levites. For there to be true joy in our worship, there must be holiness in our lives. Amen. We must separate ourselves from the impurity of the nations. It is a hypocrisy that the Lord hates if we live like the nations all week and then put on a pious front to worship Him on Sundays. You know, contrary to popular opinion, purity of life and obedience to God do not rob us of joy. But purity and obedience are at the heart of true joy. Sin gives brief pleasure, but lasting scars and pain. Obedience may be difficult at the moment, but it yields to the peaceful fruit the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So in conclusion, the ultimate purpose of God in all work is to increase joy. He makes the radical suggestion that the thought that it is bad to desire our own good and enjoy it is not part of the Christian faith. Instead, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So I ask you, as I ask myself, how high is the pursuit of joy in your priority list? God's aim is to give us great joy in Him and in His sovereign ways. Only when we have true joy in God will we glorify Him as we should. To God be the glory. Okay, at this time, I'm going to stop the feed.